Bibles, turn back to Psalm chapter 26. Psalms 26. And we did have a great time last night at our men's stakeout. If you missed it, you missed a great meal at a great price. And had a good number of men out. Brother Jerry did a fantastic job grilling these steaks. And baked potato and beans. And he had a homemade peach cobbler that he made on the grill, cooked it on the grill. And that thing was fantastic. And we really had a good time. Appreciate so much Brother Jerry coming back a week early. And he's up in Alaska, of course. Connie's up there. He came back a week early to make sure we get this thing accomplished. And so I appreciate that so much. We always are glad to have folks from West Virginia in church. And, you know, you can kind of tell if someone's from West Virginia if the book value of their pickup truck goes up and down depending on how much gas is in the tank. You can tell if maybe they're from West Virginia. This one's bad. This one's just bad. If you've been married three times and still have the same in-laws, you may be from West Virginia. Someone says a woman is out of your league and you think she bowls on a different night than you do. That's a... If your wife's hairdo was once ruined by a ceiling fan, it may be. Here, this one's bad. That's the one you all listen when I say that. The Halloween pumpkin on your porch has more teeth than your spouse. Or if you have to go outside to get something out of the fridge. If someone in your family has died immediately after saying, "Hey guys, watch this." And last but not least, if you think the last words of the Star Spangled Banner are, "Gentlemen, start your engines," you may be from West Virginia. Now listen, all y'all from West Virginia, don't get mad at me. My wife is from West Virginia, and she tells me all these West Virginia jokes. And she thinks they're testimonies, but... Now, actually, Mike Stubler gave them to me, so get mad at Mike for that. Psalm 26, I just want us to zero in on verse number 9. Psalm 26 and verse number 9. David, under the inspiration of God, King David, makes this statement. He says, "Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men." Gather not my soul with sinners. I entitled the message this morning, "A Horrible Harvest." Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would use your word and that you would apply it to our hearts and lives as you know we have need. God, I ask that you would give me the attention. I pray that you would give your word the attention of the youngest child up through the most senior adult. I pray you'd help all of us in this auditorium to understand the importance of what is taking place when your word is being preached. I ask that you would open our hearts and minds. I yield myself to you, Lord, with all my heart, with all my ability. I yield my will to your will. I present my body anew to you, God, that you would take me and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would use me and my gestures, my words, my thoughts to be a conduit for you to speak from heaven through me to all of our hearts. Please bless this hour. God, I believe this message is very important, and so help us to give it the attention that it demands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, I meant to mention this a moment ago. We do ask that if you have a cell phone, we ask that you please at least turn it onto a non-ringing mode and put it in a purse or under your pew or somewhere where even if it does go off, you can't hear it. And or you can just turn it off. But we do ask that there not be, I know some are nurses and whatnot, and you have to have access, we understand that, but that would help us very, very much. And also, if you would please, and I'm embarrassed to have to say this, we ask you, please do not text other people during the preaching and the church hour. Please, that can wait. You can take care of it afterward. And adults, if there are some young people around you, see them doing that, just kindly, just touch them on the shoulder and ask them to not do that and put that away. It's very distracting. And then also one other thing we ask, one is that during the preaching hour, I don't know how you feel, but I feel like when the Word of God is being preached, it's the most important thing going on in the world. It's more important than what Obama's doing or the president of Zimbabwe or anywhere else. And so we ask that there not be talking going on. You can save that for afterward. There's plenty of time to talk afterward. And if you would do that. And then one more. If you have a young, small child and they begin crying or whatnot, rather than letting it disrupt the service, we have a nursery. You can just quietly slip out. And that would help so much. And I'm sure you understand this. And the strange thing is, if you go to a movie theater, they will enforce these rules in a movie theater. And they'll actually have folks come down and say, you're disrupting, you need to step out. Now, we don't go that far. Although we do have electricity hooked up to the pews, and we will fry you. No, not really. But I hope you understand our concern here and the importance of what's taking place. And so we ask that from you. Psalms 26, David says, gather not my soul with sinners. There is a teaching, a very strong doctrine that is taught through scriptures, taught very clearly through scriptures, that is very seldom, if ever, mentioned in our churches today. It's all through scripture. You can't escape it. Several years ago, in my daily personal reading, I try to read through from Genesis to Revelation once a year. And I've been able to do this for a number of years. And several years ago, I started in the margin of my Bible, and I always read my Bible with a pen in hand, and I started writing in the margin of my Bible every time this doctrine is mentioned or touched on in Scripture, I jot that in the margin, this doctrine. It's very seldom mentioned in churches. Very seldom, if ever, will you hear it, some TV preacher preach on this. It is the doctrine of separation. Of separation. Now, what do we mean by the doctrine of separation? Don't be afraid of that word doctrine. All right, don't be afraid of that. The word simply means teaching. So it's when we talk about a Bible doctrine, we're talking about a Bible teaching. There's a certain movement within different realms of Christianity that is pushing aside doctrines. They say, we need to put aside doctrine. You know what they're saying? They're saying, we need to put aside Bible teaching. We don't want to teach the Bible. Well, if you stop teaching the Bible, you don't have Christianity. And so there is this doctrine of separation, this teaching of separation given throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Now, what is this doctrine, this teaching of separation? It is basically this. The Bible teaches that there are certain places, certain activities, and certain people that Christians are to stay away from. If you want to boil it down to its most basic understanding, the doctrine, the teaching of separation in Scripture is the teaching from God that there are certain places, there are certain places that I, as a Christian, am not to go to. Amen? Certain places I am to avoid, I am to separate myself from. There are certain activities that I, as a child of God, am not to engage in. I'm not to take part in. I am to separate myself from that activity. There are certain people that I, as a Christian, as a child of God, I am to separate myself from that person. And by the way, the Bible says there are certain Christians that Christians are to separate from. Corinthians talks about disobedient brethren who we are not to fellowship with, we're to separate from. So this doctrine, this teaching of separation in the Scriptures, it's all over. I challenge you, we're coming up on the end of the year, a few more months, and we start 2010. I challenge you this coming year, or even from here on out, get a pen in hand when you're reading through your Bible. Take note of how many times the Bible references the teaching of a child of God to separate from some place, some activity, or some type of person. It's all through Scripture. But it's not preached on. There's very few books written on it. Nevertheless, it's true. Now, there's another side to separation. There's another side to that coin. One is people, activity, places that we are to stay away from. We are to separate ourselves from. But there are certain people, there are certain places, and there are certain activities that I, as a child of God, am to separate myself to associate myself with, that I am to be a part of. There are certain places that God expects the child of God to go. You can fill in the blanks. There are certain places God expects His children to be there at those places. Involved, there are certain activities that God expects His people to separate themselves to get involved in, to be a part of. And there are certain people that God expects His children, His people, to associate with, to identify themselves with. I just throw this out. There are no lone rangers in God's economy. He wants us to associate with the right kind of people and disassociate from the wrong kind of people. He wants us to associate with the right kind of activities and disassociate from the wrong type of activities. He wants us to associate with the right types of places and disassociate from the wrong types of places. The doctrine of separation. Now, the doctrine of separation is not having a holier-than-thou attitude. Follow what I'm saying? This does not mean, oh, you're a sinner. I don't have nothing to do with you. Listen, if you've got that attitude, you're a Pharisee. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus had meals with prostitutes and thieves, publicans. And He was criticized for it. But He was separate from sinners, the Bible says. In other words, He didn't engage in their activities with them. He had a purpose. He had a goal. There was something He was accomplishing when He went to them. So separation is not a holier-than-thou attitude. I'm better than you are. You're down there and I'm up here. I'm a child of God and you're a child of the devil. No, no, no. We're all sinners saved by grace. So having this doctrine of separation is not having a holier-than-thou attitude. But neither is it, and I touched on this just now, but neither is it an isolationist thinking. Now what does it mean if somebody isolates themselves? It means they're putting them, it's me and only me. I'm isolated, quarantining myself. The Roman Catholic Church has a teaching of monasticism, where you have these monasteries and certain people will isolate themselves from the rest of the world. That is unscriptural. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't isolate ourselves from sinners. We don't isolate ourselves from our community, but neither do we become a part of it. Follow what I'm saying? So this doctrine of separation is taught all through Scripture, but is mentioned so little and is taught so little. And to be very honest with you, excuse me, but it's practiced so little in Christianity today. And I'm talking about our circles. In our circles. Places, people, activities I withdraw myself from. No, I'm a child. There are some things that God says that a child of God does not do. You don't do that. Huh? You don't go to those types of places. You don't associate with those types of people. Now, I'm reading Psalms 26. And to be honest with you, I'm looking at verse 7. We're going to assemble scriptures starting tomorrow morning at 9. I guess we'll set up tonight. Is that correct? After church tonight. And so I'm looking at verse 7. And there's a word in verse 7 that catches my attention with the thinking about what we're going to be doing. That I may, what? Publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. I thought, man, what a great verse. Publishing with thanksgiving, with the attitude, what a privilege to have a part in getting the wondrous works of God. I can't think of any more wondrous work of God than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to publish that, to put in printed form, assemble it together, and ship it out to the parts of the world where they do not have the Word of God, where they do not have the gospel. I said, what a verse! And so I started reading the whole chapter. And boy, verse 4 and 5 and 6 caught my attention. David says, I have not sat with vain persons. Neither will I go in with dissemblers. That's people who cut things down and find fault and just tear it all down. You could write beside that, very unhappy people. He says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers. The place where people go to sin. To engage in evil doing. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And so I'm reading this. Then he says, why? That I may publish. And I think, wow, separation. If we're going to be effective, if we're going to have the power of God, if what we do actually makes a difference in this world, then we've got to have this doctrine of separation in place. He says, I'm not going to do these things, verse 4, 5, and 6, so that, verse 7, I can publish with thanksgiving. And so, and by the way, I had written in my margin of my Bible beside verse 4, 5, and 6, separation. It's already there. I'd written it sometime before. So I thought, praise the Lord. God wants me to preach on separation, and so that we can zero in on publishing the Word of God and have an effect there. But as I'm doing that, as I'm studying that up, then verse 9 catches my attention. You wonder why my sermons become series. It's just, man, there's so much there. I worry about these preachers say they can't find anything to preach on. So, man, get you a Bible. It's full of stuff. Verse 9. Gather not my soul with sinners. I want us to first of all consider this morning the definition of this gathering. What does he mean? What does David mean when he says, under the inspiration of God, gather not my soul with sinners? I looked up the word gather. I found in my Strong's Concordance, that the word gather means this, to bring together into one place. Gather not my soul with the sinners. Whenever the sinners are brought together into one place, I don't want to be in on that. Don't let me be in on that gathering. That drawing together, that bringing together of sinners into one place. So I said, well, all right, how does God use this word gathering? how is it used throughout the Bible? Well, it's definitely an agricultural term. It is used often to reference the harvesting of crops. The end of the summers. We're in the time of harvest now. Actually, it's more like most of the world. It's the time of freezing to death in the middle of the winter. But in Garrett County, it snows in harvest and other places, I guess. I'm having a hard time with this snow, all right? Just bear with me. I'm having a hard time with it. It's too early. Here's the problem. Let me get this off my chest. Here's the problem. It's the middle of October, and it's snowing already. Do you know what that means? We've got 8 months of winter ahead of us. If it waits till January, no problem. 3-4 months, we're out of it. But it's October. I feel better just saying that. To gather together, it's an agricultural term. It means at the time of harvest, when you go out into the field and you gather in the harvest. Old times, they'd have a scythe, and they'd go through and they'd cut down the wheat and the grain, and they would gather it in. It's the end of the life of that crop. It's the end of that crop's fruitfulness. Whatever that crop is going to produce, it's finished. There'll be nothing more to produce. It's being gathered in. It's an agricultural term. But it is also used in the Bible to reference the end of physical life. Now, keep your place here. I want you to see, you may have read these before and really not paid a lot of attention, but I want you, with this in mind, turn with me, if you would, a very easy book of the Bible to find, Genesis. First book of the Bible, Genesis. And it's mentioned a number of times throughout Scripture, but turn with me to Genesis chapter number 35. Or, I'm sorry, 25. Genesis chapter 25. And notice with me, if you would, verse number 8. Genesis 25 and verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. By the way, that phrase full of years means he was satisfied. And look at that last phrase. And he was, what? Gathered to his people. The Bible says, at the end of Abraham's life, he lived a good long time. He gave up the ghost. That simply means this. He left his body. You understand, you and I, we are not bodies. We're not physical bodies. That's not what we are. We are a soul. Bible says man became a living soul. You know, God doesn't say he created Adam and gave him a soul. He said man became a living soul. That's what we are. So when the Bible says Abraham gave up the ghost, his physical body died, and he left that body. He was satisfied. And the Bible, very interesting, uses this term to describe his place that he ends up. Where his soul ends up, where he ends up, it's being gathered unto his people. Being, follow me, harvested to his people. Whatever fruit Abraham was going to produce in his life, it was done now. It was the time of Abraham's harvest. Turn, look, same chapter, if you would. Notice with me verse 17. Chapter 25, verse 17. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died. Look at this. And was what? Gathered unto his people. He was harvested to his eternal abode. Whatever Ishmael was going to produce in his life, it was over now. There's no more production. It's being harvested. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 35 of Genesis. And notice with me, chapter 35 and verse number 29. Genesis 35, 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died. By the way, you can't give up the ghost without dying. So, people say to me sometimes, "Preacher, I can't be there Sunday, but I'll be with you in spirit." That always creeps me out. I don't want any spirits floating around here, you know. Keep your spirit in your body. Isaac gave up the ghost and died. Look at this. And was gathered unto his people. One more. It gets a little redundant, but come to chapter 49. And 33. I don't want you to take my word for it that the Bible says this. 49 and verse 33. And when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now with that in mind, come back to Psalm 26. Verse 9, I'm trying to put a message together with this theme in mind of publishing the Word of God, and verse 9 just grabs my attention. Gather not my soul with the sinners. David, again, under the inspiration of God, is saying, I don't want to be harvested with the harvest of sinners. I don't want to be gathered unto the sinners, the place where the sinners go. I don't want to be in on that harvest. I don't want to be gathered with them. Now, the fact of the matter is, we must all be gathered someday. You with me? All of us are going to be harvested in due time. There's coming a day, if the Lord tarries, there's coming a day, alright, do I have your attention? There's coming a day when every single one of us, the Lord tarries, when every single one of us are going to be harvested. The time for us to produce in our lives will be over. It'll be done. There will be no more opportunities to produce something in our life. We'll be harvested. We'll be gathered together. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says this, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." God is saying there is a, that word appointed means a very specific time, a specific place. God has on His eternal calendar a certain day and a certain hour of that day and a certain minute of that hour when it is appointed for me and you to die, to be harvested, to be gathered together. Nobody yet has escaped that. Right? Now I know what Paul signs a thing. He said, "Oh yeah, Enoch did. Elisha did." He always comes up with these exceptions. But the fact of the matter, there was a specific time when they were gathered together, but not through death. Amen? So there is a, no one escapes this harvest. Nobody's sitting, are y'all sitting there looking at me? I'm working so hard, y'all just sitting there looking at me. But not one of us are going to escape that. God has a very specific time, very specific day. It's already settled. God has that time when He's going to say, "All right, it's time for Dennis Leatherman to be gathered, to be harvested. His time of producing is done. Now it's time for the harvest." Nobody escapes that. Now, though we cannot escape it, I believe the Bible is pretty clear. We can accelerate that time. I can't escape it. And by the way, I can't necessarily extend it. But I can accelerate that appointment. I can reschedule it earlier if I engage in certain activities. Now, I really wanted to take time to do this, but we don't have the time. But in Numbers chapter, I believe it's 16, you have a story of a fellow named Korah. And you read about the gainsaying of Korah. And basically what it boils down to, God had appointed Moses and Aaron to be his representatives, to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land. That was God's choosing. Moses didn't ask for it. In fact, he tried to get out of it. Korah gets in his head, who does Moses think he is? I can be a leader of this just as well as he was. And I personally think if Moses had his way, he'd have said, here, take it. But God chose Moses. And God intervened in no uncertain terms. And to make a fascinating story short, Korah and 249 other people rescheduled their harvesting to an earlier date because of their rebellion against God. I believe that God's intention for Korah and his cohorts was for them to live much longer, to be a part of what God was doing. But in their hardness and their rebellion against God, God cut the harvest time early. And what happens if you gather in the harvest before it's the appointed time? You lose the grain. It's too early. There's no reward. There's nothing produced. And you find several illustrations of this through Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the church at Corinth. That church was a mess. I mean, M-E-S-S-S. I mean, M-E-S-S. That church was a mess. And you know what they did at Lord's Supper? They got drunk. They brought in alcoholic wine instead of the grape juice, and they drank themselves drunk. They ate at the Lord's Supper, probably kind of like we did last night, gluttonously, sort of. I mean, it was a party. And God said, because you're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some of you are sick, and some are already asleep. Now, he's not talking about taking a nap. He's saying this, some have already been gathered in. I've already harvested them. They're bringing a shame on the name of Christ. Their attitudes and their actions, their behavior is shaming the church of Christ. I'm moving that appointed time up a little bit. I'm bringing in an early harvest. There is a gathering of every single person. A harvest time. When God says, all right, it's time. Your life. Your time that is given to you by God to produce good works for God is over. It's time to harvest. David says in Psalms 26, gather not my soul with the sinners. Don't let me be gathered up with the sinners. I don't want to be part of that harvest. Now, implied in that, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. I think the implication is there that death is not the end of conscious existence. I have people occasionally, we're out knocking on doors and soul winning and talking to people about the Lord. occasionally someone will say like something like this. Well, I think when you're dead, that's it. It's over. Psh. That's all there is. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. The implication in this verse is David is saying, listen, if all he was saying is, I'm just going to die and cease to exist with the sinners, what would he care? Who cares if that's all there is? But David was very concerned because he knew that physical death is not the end of conscious existence. And again, we could go all through Scripture and find this. A classic example is in Luke chapter 16. You have a guy named Lazarus who is a beggar, but he is a godly man. He's been saved by the blood of Christ. He's put his faith in Christ. He's a saved man, but he is incredibly poor. He lives in abject poverty. And he dies. The Bible says when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. Now that's a strange name, but it's simply a place where saved people went at that point in time. He could see, he could hear, he could communicate, he was conscious after he had physically died. In that same chapter, you have a rich man. Now we're not told his name. But he had clothing, beautiful, expensive clothing. He had all the food you could possibly eat. He had the greatest health care available. He had all the amenities that the world could provide for a rich man in that day. But he did not have Christ. The Bible says he died and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Very conscious, very much aware, very much experiencing the experiences that hell produces. So when David says, gather not my soul with sinners, he's implying and he's understanding that that gathering, that's not the end. There is a conscious existence after our physical life is gathered. David's concern was that he would not be gathered to the place where sinners are gathered. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, preacher, we're all sinners. You just said that a few moments ago. Even God's people are sinners saved by grace. Yeah, yes, that's correct. But when God, many times when God refers to sinners in this type of context, he's referring to those who are still under the condemnation of God for violating God's holy law. So when David is saying, I don't want to be gathered by sinners, he's not suggesting that he wasn't a sinner in and of himself. The difference between David and these sinners is David had had the condemnation of his sin removed. He's no longer under the judgment of God. And these sinners were folks who had refused, who had rejected the opportunity to have God's judgment on their sin removed. And David was saying, I do not want to go. I do not want to be gathered to the place where the people who do not have their sins forgiven, who the people who are under the judgment and condemnation of God, I do not want to be gathered to that place where they go. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Where is this place where sinners are gathered to, harvested to? Again, the Bible describes it very clearly as a place of incredible horrors. Jesus, the precious Son of God, the one whom the world likes to portray as some type of peacenik, Jesus was the strongest preacher on hell in all the Bible. He described hell as a place of outer darkness. This place where sinners are gathered to. Jesus said is a place of outer darkness. Absolute, complete, black darkness. A place where the fire
is never quenched. A place of torment beyond our ability to comprehend. A place where thirst is never quenched and desires are never met. A place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place of total aloneness and a place of no escape. This gathering of sinners. And the term that's used to describe this place, there's various ones, but the primary term used to describe this place that Jesus spoke of, this place where sinners are gathered to, is the term hell. Now the world has a big time with this idea of hell. They like to use that as a cuss word. They like to tell their enemies and people to go to hell. They like to use the term hell in fictional ways and in derogatory and blasphemous ways. And they can do that all they want. It does not change the fact that there is a very real place called hell, exactly as Jesus described it. David says, I don't want to be gathered to that place. God, don't let my soul, don't let me end up in that gathering with sinners. When we were in Indianapolis, we had a prison ministry, the jail ministry for the county, Marion County Jail, down in Indianapolis, downtown. It's huge. And you get in there, and you know what I found out? Those guys all ate the same food. They all slept in the same type of bed. They all had the same schedule. I'm talking about the inmates. Before they got in, some of them were pretty wealthy. Some were pretty poor. Before they were in there, some of them ate in real nice restaurants and others never, hardly ever got to go to a restaurant. But when they got into prison, they were all on the same level. And you know, you may have a sinner here on this side of the gathering. He may be very wealthy. He may be highly respected in the community. He may be very influential. He may have all the appearances of being somebody. Or he may be nothing more than a street junk, a drunkard. He may be nothing more than a crack addict, a wasted prostitute. But in hell, they're all in the same place. In hell, they all experience the same horrors. David said, I don't want to be gathered to that place with sinners. He doesn't say, I don't want to be gathered with the crackheads. He doesn't say, I want to be gathered with the lowlife. He says, I don't want to be gathered to the place where the sinners go. You know, a person can be a very influential person and still be a sinner. He ends up the same place as the crackhead. Amen? So I don't want to go to that place. So that's the definition of this gathering that David's asking God to help him avoid. A place where sinners, this horrible, and by the way, it is a place, it is a harvest, so horrible our minds cannot fully grasp. The horrors of this place. David said, please, God, don't gather my soul there. And I see in that phrase, not just the definition of gathering, but the desire of David. He does not want to go there. No one in their right mind wants to go to hell. Nobody with any sense of reality. Nobody with any moral conscience, any ability to think reasonably, wants to go with sinners to hell. An unsaved man, if he has any common sense at all, he wants to be saved from this judgment of God on his sin. Any person who has violated God's law, and all that takes is telling one lie, thinking one lustful thought, being dishonorable to your parents one time, condemns us. James says, if a man breaks one law, he's guilty of the whole law. Anybody that has broken God's law, if they have any sense at all, does not want to go to this place called hell, does not want to experience the judgment of God on them for their sin. David's desire is that he not go there. You know, a child of God that's right with God, not only do they not want to go to hell, of course, but they don't even want to be around the crowd that's going there. I saw a clip on my computer on a news thing, and it was a late night comedian. It was about a few minutes, just a week or so ago. And this late night comedian was publicly acknowledging to his audience that he had committed adultery with various female members of his staff over an extended period of time. And I watched that clip, and he's publicly acknowledging it. I think we might need a nurse back there, Helen or somebody. Okay, I think we got folks there. I think they're okay. And this guy is publicly acknowledging that he has committed adultery with a number of his staff. And here's the thing that got me. Two things about it. One, he's joking the whole time about it. Joke after joke after joke. And the second thing that absolutely ripped my heart out is when he was done, the whole audience broke out in applause and laughter. You know what I thought of? I thought of his wife sitting off on the side, hearing her husband joke about committing adultery with a whole series of women, then the whole audience laughing and applauding that. I want nothing to do with that crowd. I don't want to be around that type of thinking. I do not want to be influenced by that mentality. That the destruction of a dear woman and the destruction of the institution of marriage is a joke and something to be laughed at. God have mercy. He says, I don't want to be around that crowd. And I don't want to go to the place that those people are going to. Desire of David. I don't know about you, but there's certain crowds and there's certain people that I'm uncomfortable with. You say, you think you're better than them? No, I'm not. But I don't like that way of thinking. You know, there's some Christians that I'm uncomfortable around. There's some Christians that are just downright hateful. Right or wrong? They're not happy about anything. They don't like anything that anybody does. They're the most miserable people in the world. And you know what I've decided? I'm just staying away from that. I'll be nice. Huh? David says, I don't want to be around that crap. God, don't gather me in with that. The doctrine of separation. And then I end with this. There's a certain despair or a distress in this prayer. Why would David be concerned that he would be gathered with sinners? Why should that even be an issue? David's a saved man. It seems like in this prayer that he's concerned about where his eternal destiny would be. Now, if you're an unsaved person, it's good to be concerned about where your eternal destiny is going to be. In fact, you should very much be concerned. But if you're saved, if you're here this morning and you know, based on scriptural truth, that God has forgiven your sins and saved you from the judgment of hell, there's no reason for you to be concerned about where you're spending eternity. And so I'm a little bothered by David's concern here. This should not be a concern of his. Now there's various reasons why a saved person sometimes worries about whether they're going to go to hell or not. Sometimes it's because they've got false teaching. Listen, any preacher that tells you a saved person can end up in hell does not know his Bible, or he's lying. There's no way. Sometimes a Christian will become concerned about their eternal destiny when they look at their past sins. And they'll say, man, how could I have done that and still go to heaven? I'm telling you, the greater the sin, the greater the grace. There's not one sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot or will not cleanse when it's brought to the cross. So there really was a distress in this prayer here that did not have to be there. F.B. Meyer was a great preacher of years gone by. In fact, he filled the pulpit for Spurgeon's church after Spurgeon died for a period of time. And he said about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn, a huge mountain over there in Europe. They hired three guides, and they began their ascent up the steepest, most slippery part. Now get this. Each one of these men roped themselves to the other man. This order. First the guide, then there was a traveler, one of the Germans, then a guide, then a traveler, and then a guide. They're all roped together. They go on a little way up the side. When the last man, the guide on the end, lost his footing, because he was tied to the man ahead of him, he was kept from falling. But because of his weight and because of the situation, the second man slipped and lost his footing. The first three temporarily could hold up those two, but the weight became unbearable and the third man lost his footing. So now there's two holding the three. It's only a matter of time till the second man lost his. And four men are hanging and one man holding on. But the difference with that first guy, he had driven a spike deep into the ice. And he was anchored securely and could not come loose. And all four of those men who were tied to him were safe because he was anchored. Now here's the application. David, a saved man, says, I don't want to be gathered with the sinners. I don't want to go to hell. The answer to David was, David, you cannot go to hell. You cannot be gathered with the sinners because you are safely anchored into the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus never fails. And as long as Jesus has a hold of me, I have no fear of being gathered with sinners. Isn't that good? Hell is real. Hell is exactly as the Bible describes it, and sinners who are unforgiven, who reject Christ, will die and go to hell. Now, if we're saved, we don't have to worry about it. But if we're saved, we have an obligation to get the gospel out to those who need to be saved. And do all we can. And that's what this week is about. Father, bless us, Lord. Help us. Help us, Lord, to secure our own salvation. Help us to settle our own salvation. Then, Lord, give us a burden to publish the wonderful works of Christ to the rest of the world so they can avoid this gathering of sinners. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, how many would say, preacher, there's somebody I know. There's a person or a family that I'm so burdened for. And I don't want them to die and go to hell. And you say, preacher, will you pray with me that God will help me be a faithful witness to that individual or that family? That God will use me and help me to be a witness to them so they can escape this gathering of the sinners, this horrible harvest. You say, preacher, pray with me that God will help me win them to Christ and bring them to salvation. Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? God bless you, hands all around. There's people on our hearts that we're concerned for. Maybe there's a region of the world. We've adopted Kazakhstan. Maybe for whatever reason, God has laid a certain people group or a certain nation of this world, a certain region. And you say, I don't know why, but for some reason, my heart is burdened for those people and that area. And you'd say, preacher, I don't know what all it entails. But if God can use me in some way to reach those sinners of that region, that area. You say, preacher, I'd like for God to use me any way He can. Is there any like that? Preacher, there is an area, a certain region of the world that's burdened my heart. God, just maybe it's nothing more than prayer, focusing attention, but I'm burdened for that area. God bless you. Number of hands around. That's the Great Commission. One last question and then we end. Here this morning, let me ask you this. Do you know for sure? Are you absolutely positive that when the time of your harvest, the appointed time, are you sure that you're going to be gathered together with the Lord in heaven? Or will you be gathered together with sinners in hell? Can you honestly say, I know in my heart that God has forgiven me and cleansed me and saved me? Based on Scripture, I know that's true. If you can't say that, you say, preacher, I'm concerned about it. I don't want to go to hell. I want to know I go to heaven when I die. You say, preacher, pray for me. That God will help me settle this matter. Is there any like that? By the uplifted hand, preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell. Please pray that God will help me settle that. Is there any at all? Any at all? Father, bless our invitation. Lord, we went a little long, but I believe this is a vital message. Help us, God. Help us. In Jesus' name. Let's